Well, this Wednesday is my 20th wedding anniversary. That's pretty good, isn't it? Some of the services I said that, and they cheered, but I know they were thinking, you are but a boy, because they're old. But I think 20 years, that's pretty good, I think. And I could tell you about the beginning of our marriage, so meeting each other, getting to know one another, getting engaged, and eventually getting married, and my wife fainting on the wedding day. You know, she took one look at me, and that was it. She just collapsed. What am I getting myself? No, it was a hot day. It was a very hot day. I could tell you about the beginning of our life together. I could tell you about the middle of our life together, which is sort of rolling on now. We're getting to know one another in more and more deep ways. Our relationship is growing over time. And eventually there will be an end of our life together. Relationships are like that. Stories are like that. Life is like that. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. Same with the Christian life. And the clearer we are about what happened at the beginning, what is to happen in the middle, and what is going to happen in the end, the better we're equipped to live that life. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at how is it that we began as Christians? And let me tell you, there is a wonderful, incredible beginning if you're in Christ. Let me then look at together how we continue as Christians, how we live our lives now, day to day, week to week, until we die or Jesus returns as Christians. And we won't spend much time. We'll just dip into what is the end? What is going to come at the end for Christians. But really, we're going to do the beginning and the middle. In fact, you can see the end there in verse 11. Let's do it right now. Verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That's the ending of the story for us. In fact, it's an ending that doesn't really end. We actually go on forever. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, then there will come a day of resurrection when all people are raised from the dead. All the living and the dead are gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, and those who have faith in Christ are acquitted, not guilty, and they are ushered into a new creation with resurrection bodies fit for the new creation to enjoy it for all eternity in relationship with Jesus, knowing Jesus face to face for all eternity. In growing and ongoing ways. Now, that will be incredible. That's the ending to which we're looking forward to. And now I've told you that. We don't need to do any more about that. We'll just look at the beginning and the middle. So firstly, the beginning. What is the beginning of the Christian life? Well, it's wonderful because it is to be established secure into Christ. So how does the Christian life begin? Well, you can see it there in verse 9. In fact, the end of verse 8. See there it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, these are some of the most beautiful words that you will ever hear. You may not realize it, but these are some of the most wonderful, beautiful truths that exist. Because this is where our security lies as Christians. This is the foundation on which our whole Christian life is established and built. Do you see it there? It's the fact that it's not us that earns or merits or works or does anything to gain our relationship with Jesus. We gain Christ, we are found in Christ by work that God has done on our behalf. See it there again in verse 9? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul says that his righteousness, his right relationship with God, his right standing with God is not something that he earned, nor could he earn it. Not something that he merited, nor could he merit it. He says it doesn't come from the law. It's not from being a faithful Jew. It's not from being obedient to the law of Moses. Paul says his right standing before the holy God of the universe, who demands perfection, is gained on the basis not of what he has done, not on his goodness, not on his righteousness, not on his obedience to the law, not on his religious or ceremonial background, not on his zeal, and neither is it based on anyone else's. Because look at verse 9 again, we're going to keep looking at it. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, is on the basis of faith. There is a righteousness. There is a way to be right with God. There is a way to stand before the holy God today and every day and on the judgment day right with him and have him declare you are not guilty, even though we are guilty of so many things that we've done wrong against God. There is a way to be right with God, but the only way is the way by which God provides. And he has provided it. There is a righteousness that comes from God, and it is received by faith. Now, the passage doesn't unpack how God delivers that righteousness, provides that righteousness for us. But we know as we move through the rest of the scriptures, the New Testament, that the way that God provides righteousness for us is through the death and resurrection of his Son. Jesus, God the Son, comes and becomes humans like us, fully God and yet fully human. And he steps in our place. And all my impurity, all my wrong, all my sin and rebellion and rejection and ignoring of God and impurity, all of that, Jesus takes upon himself. He goes to the cross and dies under God's just judgment for that sin. He is considered guilty and punished in my place for the wrong that I have done. And also, Jesus' righteousness, the pure life that he led, the life of love towards fellow human beings, the life of love towards God, the life of perfect obedience to his Father, that life, that righteous, holy life, that life of right standing with God, God credits to me, to you, if your faith is in Jesus. And so when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees me as if I was Jesus, as if I had lived that perfect life, as if I was perfectly holy before the Father, if I had been perfectly obedient, and my sin, my wrong is punished in him, and his perfect performance is credited to me. Now, this is incredible. It's incredible. And it's merely by faith. Did you see it there in verse 9? Through faith in Christ. Later in the verse, on the basis of faith. God has done it all. All we do is put our faith in it. All we do is trust. That's what faith is. Now, faith's one of those weird words that people aren't quite sure what it means. They think it's some sort of mystical experience or believing something that you couldn't possibly believe. But no. Faith is trust. Faith is the conduit through which salvation flows to us. Jesus has done all the work. We trust him. That trust is the means by which God's grace in Jesus, the right standing, is communicated to us. There's a great word in the passage that helps us understand faith even better, and it's there in verse 3. Can you see what it is? Confidence. Verse 3 says, "For it is we Christians who place no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ourselves, but rather our confidence is in Christ and what he has done to achieve righteousness before God." That's what faith is. Confidence in the work of Jesus on our behalf. Now, faith is not a work. It's not like we do nothing to earn our salvation except that one work, which is faith. No. Faith looks away from itself. If your faith is in faith, it's not in Christ. If your confidence is in your confidence of being saved, then you're not actually trusting Christ for salvation. You're trusting yourself. Now, our confidence is to look away from ourselves to Jesus, the one who has done it all. That's the way faith works. If I trust my wife, I look to her and the promises she makes and the things she says to me, and I believe and put my trust in her. It looks away from itself to the object. It is through faith in Christ we're saved. So faith in Christ is not the formal cause of our salvation. No, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that's the means by which we've saved. God has done it all. But faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's the instrument, it's the conduit by which our salvation flows to us as we put our trust in Jesus. There was a missionary who went to an island culture, and he was finding it very difficult to translate this word faith into the local language so that the people could understand it. That was until he saw a man come and flop into a hammock. He thought, that's it. That's faith. The man didn't do anything. He just entrusted himself to the hammock. He just collapsed into the hammock. He just flopped himself into the hammock, put his confidence in the hammock. That's what makes us right with God. We do nothing. We just entrust ourselves to Jesus. We throw ourselves upon him, flop into him and place our confidence in him. That's what makes us right with God. Faith, looking away from ourselves and our merits to the merits of another. God has done it all. Verse 9 again, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. And so our Christian beginning is absolutely firm and secure because it is built on a foundation, and the foundation is God has done it all in his Son. The foundation would be flimsy if it was based on how well we had performed, because we perform so poorly. We blow it so regularly. But it's not based on our merits and our performance. It's not based on our goodness. It's based on the merits of Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we stand absolutely secure from the very beginning of the Christian life and every day through our Christian life to the end, which is a wonderful place to be. Once there's this sporting team that I wanted to be part of, and so I trained and I worked and I competed, and by my performance I got on. And I knew it was by my performance I got on, and I knew it was by my performance that I could stay on, and I knew it was by my lack of performance that I would get kicked off if I didn't work hard. Now, it's not a very secure place to be, because what happens if I didn't perform? What happens if I had some bad weeks and I lost some of the competitions? I'd be off the team. What would have happened if the bar for entry had been way higher than it was? I wouldn't have been able to get on the team in the first place. I wouldn't have been part of the team. Now, that's all right and appropriate for a sporting team, but getting onto Jesus' team, coming to gain him and be found in him and be part of his family, it is not based on our performance. Because if it was, the standard of entry is perfection, is perfect love of the Father, perfect obedience, perfect love of your fellow human being. You would not be on the team, and neither would I be on the team. And we would not be able to remain on the team because our performance is so up and down. So from day to day, we do so much that disqualifies us from our place on the team. But our position on the team, our position of being found in Christ, is not based on me and you and our performance. It's based on the perfect performance of Jesus, his righteousness credited to me. And so we stand secure from the very beginning of our Christian life. I am right with God. I am in Christ. That cannot be shaken because he did it all. He's done it all. Now, this argument has been building right throughout the chapter, right throughout those first 8 verses. Paul has been banging on the fact that our confidence is not to be in ourselves, but is to be in Christ and Christ alone. And we need to hear this again and again and again, because the temptation for every one of us is to start to trust in ourselves and what we've done and our merits. And all you need to do is look around the world and see every religion, because that's what they're all about. It's you work your way to God. Yet Christianity is profoundly, fundamentally, wonderfully different. It's about what God has done for us. Trust not in your own works and merits. Look away from yourself and trust in what Christ has done. Now, the reason he's really banging on about this is because there's a heresy. You can see it there in those first few verses. And whether it's a heresy that's come to Philippi and is influencing the Philippian church, it's hard to know. You don't get a lot else about it in the letter. It could be, or perhaps it's something that Paul has been encountering, which he has been, right throughout the Roman world. And so he wants to write to the Philippians to warn them, to safeguard them, to teach them about the heresy before it comes to them. Or it may have come to them. Not sure. Now, the heresy is a Jewish Christian heresy. It's the Judaizers. And if you read your New Testament a little bit, what you'll find is the Judaizers pop up all the time. They're a real problem for Christians, a real problem for Paul. The Judaizers are a group of Jews who had become Christians. They'd come to see Jesus as their Messiah, but they continued to be Jewish and trust in their Jewishness and continue to be obedient to the Old Testament law. In fact, they thought it's actually essential to not just trust Jesus, the Messiah, but to continue to be Jewish and obey the Jewish law in order to be right with God and saved. And so when they came across churches that are filled with Gentiles, non-Jews, who'd become Christians, they caused all sorts of trouble by saying to the people, you've got to be circumcised. Now you think, that's a weird thing. But it was a way of them saying, you've got to become Jewish. Yeah, trust Jesus, he's the Messiah, but you've also got to become Jewish to be saved and place yourself under the law of Moses and live in obedience to it as well. Do you see what they're saying? Jesus is not enough. You can't be saved just by trusting in Jesus and what he has done alone. No, what you need is to be circumcised and so become Jewish and live in obedience to the Jewish law. It's a Jesus plus heresy. Many heresies are Jesus plus or Jesus minus. Jesus minus his divinity, or Jesus, they take things away, or Jesus plus. This is a Jesus plus heresy. Yes, trust in Jesus, but also put your trust in something else, your confidence in being Jewish in obedience to the Old Testament law. Now, Paul is angry. This makes Paul angry Because when people spread this sort of stuff, it drags Christians away from trusting Christ alone and ruins people's salvation. Now, how do I know he's angry? Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. He's not talking about dogs. He's talking about people. He's calling them dogs. When was the last time he said, you dog? It's a derogatory word. Like, when they talk about dogs in the ancient world, it's not like my dog, who is the queen of our house. You know, just sits there, gets patted, gets fed, just treated like royalty, basically. Now, the dogs in the ancient world, they're street animals. Mangy, dirty, scrapping, fighting, in the refuge, looking for something to eat. But he doesn't just pick any word that's sort of a derogatory word, like pigs, you rats, you could probably think of some other derogatory words. He picks a word that actually has a specific context and meaning in this world. Jews would often call Gentiles dogs. Jews would often call non-Jews, the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenants, those who are far from God, those who they consider dirty, mangy, dogs. Your dogs. Paul picks up that word and he calls the Judaizers, no, you're the dogs. You guys are the dogs. You're the ones who are far from God. You think you're the faithful Jews who've accepted the Messiah, but actually you're worse than the Gentiles because your confidence is in your Jewishness and in your obedience to the Old Testament law and not in Christ, to which all that pointed. You're dogs. You're mutilators of the flesh. Your circumcision is not about what Old Testament circumcision was about, marking people out as God's covenant people. It's just mutilating. It's just cutting. It's merely physical. Paul says, no, it's Christians who are the true people of God. It's Christians who place their confidence in Christ alone, and so are the ones who stand right with God. See it there in verse 3? For it is we Christians who are the circumcision, we who serve by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus, we who put no confidence in the flesh. See the contrast he's painting? Christians are the true circumcision. Oh, we're not physically circumcised, though some of us may be, but we're those who truly belong to God, who by the Spirit have been marked out as God's people, whose hearts have actually been circumcised. The sin has been cut away and we're now dedicated in our hearts to the Lord and loving him. We Christians are the ones who serve God by his Spirit, worship God like the priests of the Old Testament, but now fully in spirit and in truth. We are the Christians are the ones who boast in Christ, because we're not boasting in ourselves. We're not saying, look at my merits, look at my obedience to the Old Testament. No, we're boasting in Jesus. He's done it all. Look how wonderful he is and all that he has done. Christians are the ones who boast in the Messiah for their salvation, and Christians are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that's a weird word, flesh. We don't use that often, and you think, what's the flesh? Yeah, flesh. When he says flesh, when the Bible uses flesh in the New Testament, it's generally to do with our humanness. So in some context, and we'll hear this probably in a couple of weeks, we'll hear the Word became flesh. God the Son became flesh. And in that context, it's really focusing on the frailty and the weakness of our humanness. So God the Son became a human being with all its weaknesses and frailties and while remaining fully God. Profound mystery. In other contexts, the sinfulness and ungodliness of humanity is highlighted by the word flesh. So sometimes you'll get the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Sometimes it's translated in our Bibles, the sinful nature, but the word there is flesh. In those contexts, it's highlighting that the sinfulness of our humanity. Here, where it talks about confidence in the flesh, it means confidence in our humanness, in our achievements, in our abilities, in our experiences, in our heritage. A short version is confidence in myself. The Judaizers had confidence in themselves, confidence that we follow the Messiah, that we are Jewish, that we live in obedience to the Old Testament law, that we are God's people, that we have experiences and merits, but Christians, by contrast, put no confidence in such things. Their confidence is in Christ and Christ alone, which is why verse 3, they boast in Christ, which is why verse 1, they rejoice in Christ. Do you see it there? Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the relationship that you're found in Him, that you've gained Him, and that's by His merits alone and not by your merits. Find your joy there. Find your confidence there. It's a wonderful thing to delight in. And verse 1, Paul also says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Now, what are those same things? Not quite sure, but I think it's likely rejoice in the Lord. Throughout the letter, he's been saying rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He comes here and he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And I write it because it's actually going to be a safeguard for you. Now, how? Because if your delight is in the Lord, if you're rejoicing in the salvation He has won for you, if your confidence is in Him and what He has done for you, then when false teachings like this come along, you're safeguarded against them. You don't want to put your confidence elsewhere. You know they're not worthwhile at all. You want nothing to do with them. You're safeguarded because your confidence and your joy is in Christ alone by His merits. See how we've been so securely established? Now, Paul nails it home using himself as the perfect example of someone who once trusted and had confidence in himself and his heritage and his merits, but who came to Christ and realized all those things that I used to think sat in the profit column of my ledger. Profit, asset, 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 asset. All these things that I used to do and think, all that confidence I had, and then I came to Christ and I realized all those things are loss, liability, liability, liability. A profound transformation. You can see there in verse 4, Paul says, look, I had confidence in myself before I trusted Jesus. And I had more reasons for confidence in myself than any of you, than anyone, basically. And then he gives in verses 5 to 6 a sevenfold list of all his assets, of all the things, the profit, all the assets that could commend him to God. This guy is the example of the most obedient, upright, scrupulous, religious Jew you could possibly get. He's the best of the best. When I talked about that sport I was involved in before, when I joined that sport, things were going well until this guy came along and he was like a head and a half taller than me. He was a man child. You know? We needed to check his passport because I don't reckon he was the same age as us. But he was massive, which means he won everything. He won every event. He always beat us. He was the best of the best. Now that's Paul in the religious world. He's the most religious, the most devout, the most zealous, the most obedient. If you look at the Apostle Paul, this guy, if anyone could come to God based on their own merits, it was this dude. Have a look at the catalogue of his assets that he rolls out now. There's seven. Same verse 5. The first is circumcised on the eighth day. He's a Jewish child. He says, I wasn't a proselyte. I wasn't a convert to Judaism. No, no. I wasn't circumcised as an adult. No, I was circumcised on the eighth day, a true son of the covenant of Israel. Second, of the people of Israel. Again, not a convert. Not the son of a convert. I have true Jewish blood flowing through my veins. I have the great privilege of being counted an Israelite. Three, of the tribe of Benjamin, the warrior tribe, a favored tribe. Benjamin was the favorite son born to the beloved Rachel. Benjamin was the tribe that stuck with David when everyone else turned away. I'm a true descendant of Benjamite. Fourth, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, Paul, Saul as he was called back then, was born and lived outside of Palestine. He lived out amongst the Gentiles, the Jewish world. He lived in Tarsus. And so when he went into the marketplace, he would have spoken Greek. He knew Greek. They all spoke Greek. And yet, his family had not embraced the Jewish culture, the Jewish customs, the Jewish manners. His family were not Hellenistic Jews. Many of the Jews outside Palestine had basically embraced being Greek. They'd become Hellenized. And so they followed all the Greek culture and customs and spoke the Greek language. Not so Saul. Not so his family. At home, they spoke the Hebrew language. At home, they studied the Hebrew scriptures. They kept to the customs, the traditions of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebraic Jew. Fifth, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now we think here Pharisee, we often think, a hypocrite. But no, no, no. In their time, a Pharisee was the most devout of the devout. an Orthodox Jew, an incredible pedigree. He stood in the inner circle of Jewish religious life, among the group who were the most scrupulous in keeping every detail of the law, a devout lawkeeper. Sixth, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He was a burning zealot. He didn't sit on the sidelines and watch things unfold. No, he was in the action. He was on the front line. He believed that he was serving God by destroying this Christian schismatic sect, hyperzealous for God. And seventh, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. As for keeping all the Old Testament codes, all the ceremonies, all the rules, faultless. He kept them. This guy is the best of the best. Deeply devout, religious, zealous, sincere, filled with confidence before his God on the basis of his assets, of his merits. He's no doubt aware of his sin and his failure. He knew God needed to be merciful to him, and yet God had provided the sacrificial system, which he scrupulously kept in every detail. He trusted in his own merits to be right before God. Prophet, 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 asset, 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 until he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Verse 7. See the big but in verse 7. But. And then he goes on to say, now I consider three times. My whole way of thinking shifts. My whole way of thinking changes. I account things totally differently. All those things that I thought were profit, I now flick across to the loss column. And only one thing sits in the profit column. Let's have a look at them. The first I consider, verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Every asset, every one of those seven things we went to, everything he thought was profit and right standing before God, he comes to realize their loss, their liabilities, their negatives, all my zeal and religiosity and obedience and Jewishness that I thought were profit that commended me to God were actually loss, he realizes when he comes to Christ. It's the guy who's been working on his car to make it faster and I don't know much about cars, so I don't know how you do that. Faster and faster, he's been under the hood doing stuff that makes it faster. He's been, you know, practicing and getting faster so that he can get to his destination the fastest, because he wants to win and be the fastest. But then he comes to realize, I've been driving towards the wrong destination the whole time. All those things that I thought were profit, all that speeding up of the car, all that building of the engine, all that whatever I'm doing, has been only getting me faster in the wrong direction, away from the goal to which I was heading. And that's what Paul realizes. All these things I thought were prophets, all these things I thought were drawing me near to God, were actually alienating me from God, pushing me away to God, because I would not trust in him. I would not trust in his son, but rather was trusting in myself. Second, I consider, verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. When compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Paul considers all these things that he trusted in a loss. In fact, he considers everything a loss by comparison to trusting in Jesus and gaining him. It's you know, you're out fishing and you pull in a decent sized bream. You know, it's legal. You keep it, you stick it in the bucket and you think that's pretty good. You cast back out and you catch this. And you catch maybe we won't get it. Yeah! That's real. And if Andy Maloney is here, weep. What do you think about the little brim that's swimming around in your bucket when you just pulled out, compared to the surpassing worth of the great Jewfish that you pull out? You think, you can go, little fella, and you're just letting go. By comparison, it's nothing. When it comes to gain Christ, he realizes that all the things that he has, whatever they might be, relationships, status, achievements, education, whatever we might have, we don't really know that anymore. When we come to Jesus, we realize all those things are a loss compared to knowing Jesus. I can give them up, and Paul did give them up. He gave up everything for the sake of knowing and following Jesus. Third, I consider, verse 8 towards the end there, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. When I see that I can gain Christ just by trusting him and by no merits of my own, I consider all my merits and all my achievements and all my heritage to be rubbish. In fact, I consider all things to be rubbish compared to this. And our versions of the Bible often sanitize some of the more colorful language. In the old King James version, the word for rubbish there is dung. It can mean human excrement. Let me give you homework this week. The next time you go, in fact, every time this week when you go to the toilet, don't flush. Stand up, look in. Look for 10 seconds. 1, 2. Anything that you might be tempted to trust in before God, any merits of your own, any good thing that you might have is sitting right there. Flush it down, let it go where it belongs. Paul looks at his whole list of religious, moral, national achievements, his list of experience, his heritage, anything that he had confidence in before God, and he says, it's excrement. Flush it down. Let it go. Now, can I just say tonight, there will be people here amongst us whose confidence before God is in themselves. It may just be that your confidence is, well, I'm a pretty good bloke. Surely I'll be right with God. I live a pretty good life. You know, I haven't killed anyone and I'm reasonably nice to my friends. So I'll be right, won't I? It may be that your confidence is, well, I've grown up in a Christian family. I went to a Christian school. It may be I've been baptized. It may be I'm here every week in church. It may be I serve in two ministries. It may be I have an outstanding moral life. I do very little wrong. It may be that you have incredible theological knowledge. It may be that you have had amazing Christian experiences. But if you trust in any of those things for your right standing with God, for your relationship with Jesus, you're in deep danger. If you trust in any of those things in addition to trusting Jesus for your relationship with him, for right standing with God, you're in deep danger. Christians are to be the ones who go, I put no confidence in myself. My confidence alone is in what God has done for me in Christ. That is the foundation upon which my Christian life is built. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And every day from that day, I can live with that deep, great confidence. Isn't it wonderful? From that point, we go on to the middle. We come to know Christ by what he has done. But the middle is we've got to go on knowing Christ, growing in our relationship with Christ. That's the middle of the Christian story, which takes us from the beginning right to glory. Have a look there again in verse 8. Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing, can you see he's trying to find words to describe how wonderful and precious and beautiful and brilliant and valuable Jesus is. The surpassing, I have greatness, what does it say here? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The worth beyond all worths. The greatness beyond all greatnesses. There is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing more worthwhile. Jesus is the only asset that now sits on Paul's asset, profit column. Everything else now is loss. That's the only one. And notice he says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. I know him personally. It's not that I just know about Jesus. No, I know him. I have a relationship with him. And for Paul, that was the greatest, most precious thing imaginable, the most wonderful thing in all the world, an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it presents us with a challenge. If you've come to Jesus for what you can get out of him, you're shortchanging yourself. If you've come to Jesus because you think he can give you a better life, if you've come to Jesus because he can get you to heaven, then you're missing out because Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the treasure beyond all treasures. You come to Jesus for Jesus. And even when you receive heaven, what you realize is heaven is Jesus. It's knowing Jesus and being with Jesus for all eternity. That's the center of heaven. That's what heaven's all about. What's it going to look like to know Christ? Well, it's going to be something that we grow into and experience more and more. See verse 12. Pick this up more next week. But verse 12 says, not that I've already obtained all this, already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He is growing in these things. He's growing in his relationship with Jesus. And if the Apostle Paul can say, I haven't got there yet, I'm growing in my relationship with Jesus, then surely we all too are continuing to go on in growing in our relationship with Jesus from the beginning of our Christian life right to glory, and I take it beyond. What will it look like to go on growing in knowing Jesus? Well, we see it there in verses 10 and 11. And we'll finish just in these verses. Now, they might actually shock you. So see what it looks like to know Jesus. There's three things. If you were to know Jesus, these three things will be part of it. One, we will know the power of Jesus' resurrection. Actually, I'll read the verses. Verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Three things. It looks like four, but the first two are actually stuck together. They're a little package. So the first is this. What will it look like to know Jesus? Number one, it will look like knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and participating in his sufferings. Now that sounds like two, but they're actually one. They hold together. The sense is this. Knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection in the participation in his sufferings. That's when you experience and know the power of Jesus' resurrection as you participate in his sufferings. Second, becoming like him in his death. Third, and so attaining to the resurrection of the dead, the great goal, the great ending of the Christian life. They build on each other. As number one happens, number two happens, and eventually number three will result. So what do they mean? What does that first one mean? Because as you unpack that, you understand the whole. To know Christ means you will know the power of Jesus' resurrection in the participation in his sufferings. If you're going to know Jesus in this life, what it's going to mean is you join with him in his sufferings. You enter in and participate with him in his sufferings. His sufferings were for others. His sacrifice was for others, to bring people to salvation, full and final salvation. And so as we join in him in his sufferings, it's joining him in giving ourselves up and suffering for the cause of the gospel. Suffering so that others might come to faith, grow in the faith, remain in the faith. It's joining Jesus in his suffering work for the good of other people in obedience to his Father. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. That's what we're to be doing. We're to step in and participate with him in suffering so that others might come to know Christ and grow in Christ and move on in Christ. A life shaped around dying that others might live. And as you do that, what you will experience is the resurrection power of Jesus. The mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead will be working in and through you to enable you to do that very thing, to participate in the sufferings of Jesus. So that you'll be able to serve even when you feel weak and hard-pressed and crushed. You may not feel better, but you will still be able to serve in your weakness. God will be strong through you. To love even when you feel mistreated. To be obedient even under unrelenting temptation. To go on making nothing of yourself for the good of others, even when you feel like making much of yourself. To daily give yourselves up so that others might grow and live, to die daily to yourself. That's to know Christ. The sphere of knowing Christ, as we know him more and more, is experience his resurrection power that enables us to give up more of ourselves, more of our desires, more of our wants, more of our enjoyments, to live in obedience to him for the good of his people. And in that, we will know him far more richly and deeply. Now, I hear this, and I think, whoa. I have a very strong sense of self-preservation, and I'm sure you do as well. You know, you touch the flame a few times, and you learn, stop touching the flame. You know, yank your hand away. We don't like to suffer. I want to pull back when it feels like serving Jesus people is hurting me. I want to pull back when resisting temptation is just too painful. I want to pull back when identifying with Jesus publicly is costly. I want to pull back when obedience to Jesus hurts. I want to pull back when sacrifice for Jesus feels just like that sacrifice for Jesus. But to know Jesus more and more is to step in, is to immerse yourself into the obedience and service of others despite the pain, because you're participating with Jesus in the same sufferings that he experienced in this life, and you're doing it in the power of the resurrection. He's the one who enables us to do any of those things. And it actually enables us to know Jesus in richer and deeper ways. It enables us to have deep fellowship with him. Remember the hymn, in fact, let's go there. The hymn from chapter 2. Come to chapter 2 with me. Did it a couple of weeks ago. You get the shape of it. We'll just whip through it and see the shape of it. Remember the hymn, How Did Jesus Live? Chapter 2, verse 5-6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, down. By taking on the very nature of a servant, down. Being made in human likeness and being found as appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, down. Obedient to death, down. Even death on a cross, down. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, up. And gave him the name that is above every name, up. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Up. Now, I'm hopeless at maths, but even I can see that's a parabola. Yeah, that's the divine parabola. Down, down, down. Became a man, became a servant, became obedient, became to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him, gave him the name above every name, exalted him to the highest place, and every knee shall bow under him. That's the trajectory of Jesus' life. And that's our trajectory. Come with me to chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection in the participation of his sufferings, down. Becoming like him in his death, down. And I think that means there, in our life, becoming like him in his death. He died so that others might live, and so we are to die daily that others might live, down. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, up. We follow the same divine parabola, the same trajectory as Jesus. We do the very things that he did. And we'll do service, obedience, give ourselves over to death for the good of others, and we will be exalted into glory. We will be resurrected from the dead on the final day. And we get that, don't we? We understand short-term pain for long-term gain. I can suck it up in this life and suffer all those things because the gain is coming in the next life. I know that. I go to a remedial massage guy, and he is tops because he makes you cry. He's brutal. Like this thing in here that was so tight. I didn't even know it was tight until he found it. He ferrets it out. He found that really sore point, and he got his elbow in there, and he pushed and he pushed, and I felt like I was going to crack in too. And I had tears in my eyes, and my leg was like wobbling. But I put up with it, because I knew short-term pain, no matter how excruciating, is long-term gain. And I'll tell you what, I feel pretty loose, loosey-goosey. You know, like, not feeling too bad. Short-term pain, we can do that. And for Paul, that is big. Yeah. We can put up with the sufferings of this life because there is glory to come. There's a wonderful ending for all of us. But I reckon there's more going on for Paul than that, don't you? Look at those verses again. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. I want that. I want to become like in his death. Paul wants these things. Yes, he wants the final end goal, definitely. That's the great prize. But he wants to know Christ. And knowing Christ is stepping in to serve other people at cost to yourself. It's participating in the sufferings of Jesus and having Jesus minister to you and enable you and be with you as you're about his work with him, side by side, partners in the gospel. The more we embrace this, the more we know Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So can I encourage you to embrace this? Christian life is a fantastic story. Wonderful beginning where we are so stable and secure because God has done it all in Christ. to establish us in him, and nothing can shake that. The middle, we are to go on knowing Christ more and more each day, each week, each month, each year, until the end, when we are resurrected from the dead to live eternally with Christ and where we will know him face to face. But right now, we're in the middle. It's the time to think, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ by more and more participating in his sufferings, in his resurrection power, dying to myself that others might live, because that's the place that we know Christ more and more.